We are glad that we can come before your presence in this way, as your children, that we can have free access into your presence, a time where we can draw near to you to express our love for you, our appreciation of you. Father, we know that all this is possible because in your grace and goodness, you have first reached out to us. We thank you that you have sent the Lord Jesus Christ into this world to die for our sins. We thank you that we have not only been forgiven, but we have become your children. We thank you for many privileges and the richness of life we can have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that you will help us, that we may grow in our appreciation and insight into what you have done and provided for us, that we may enter more deeply into the things that you intend for us, and also our love and concern for others who do not know you, and others who can be helped into a deeper walk with you, may grow and intensify, that we may have a deeper conviction as to the issues that really matter in life, that we will not be engrossed, taken up with so many things that do not really matter, because they will all pass away, however attractive they may appear to be. And so, Father, we ask that you will help us, that we may learn how to be wise and how to be true and faithful unto you. We thank you for this time we can have together as we seek to understand the issues pertaining to true preaching and preachers, that you may also help us to appreciate the relevance of these truths and principles in our own lives. We pray that you will have the freedom to speak to us. And we ask that you will protect us during this time, that you will not allow the powers of darkness in any way to hinder the communication of the truth, or in any way to hinder us from understanding, receiving, and appropriating the truth into our lives. We pray that you will undertake, that your presence will fill this place. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject of appearance and reality, the 89th message. We are on the third major category of service, conduct and action, the 25th message. We are considering outworking in church life. This is the 9th message, and we are on the issue of preaching, the 4th message. We have been considering how to understand whether things are going on well in church life, that what appears to be good may actually be rather deficient and lacking in meaning and quality, and what is really good or better in the eyes of the Lord may not appear so to men, and it may not be so appear to be so interesting or enjoyable, though at a deeper level we know that the things that really are good has and can give us a deep sense of enjoyment in a spiritual sense. Considering these issues can help us to evaluate, to understand what is going on, as well as to give us a better sense of what we should concentrate upon, what we should work towards, and how to cooperate with the Lord as to what He really desires. And so at present, we are considering the subject of preaching, as to what constitutes good, effective preaching ministry, what constitutes a good message, and the aspects that are significant, relevant, regards to a preacher, an effective preacher, and preaching. So in the last message, we have been considering good, effective preacher and preaching, and we covered one major point in two parts. The first point pertains to the preparation for good messages. That this includes discipline and study, or rather discipline and diligence in the study of the scriptures and prayer, that this is a lifelong process. And also The second part of the first point, preparation of good messages. Very important is the life and readiness of the preacher, a life that's been taught and dealt with by God. God's dealings in his life and things that God has taught him. Today I want to carry on with the second point regards to good, effective preacher and preaching. The second point also has two parts, and the two parts are closely related. 2A is that the preacher, the effective preacher, must be one who is motivated by deep love for God and man. He is deeply motivated by deep love for God and man, and in his heart there is a deep concern for the condition and plight of man. A deep concern for the condition and plight of man, and a deep longing for their well-being. And a deep longing for their well-being. I've mentioned deep concern for their condition and plight, as well as deep longing for their well-being, because on the one hand, there are aspects of concern of condition and plight in the sense of aspects in man's life that are not good, and the terrible condition that man is in, either without God or where man is still walking very far from what God desires. Many aspects of their lives that God is not pleased with. But the other is the more positive aspects, includes a deep longing for their well-being, the positive progress that they can make, and what God intends for each one of us, the potential in man. A deep longing that we may grow up into the fullness of what God desires for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is related to the second part, 2b, is the deep, unwavering, all-consuming conviction that the solution lies in God. The deep, unwavering, all-consuming conviction that the truth, or rather that the solution, lies in God. And what God has revealed and provided for us, his instructions and ways, his plan and purposes for man. The deep, unwavering, all-consuming conviction that the solution lies in God and what he has revealed, what he has provided for us, his instructions and ways, his plan and purposes for man. Effective preaching comes about and an essential element has to do with the motivation of the preacher. It's not just being able to say clever things or one who has significant intellectual powers, able to reason out things well, to say things that captures people's attention. But in the end, effective preaching must have and accomplish the spiritual impact and help man in his development and ultimate well-being. And so he must be motivated by love for God as well as his love for man, and the perception of man's condition and plight, as well as a deep concern for their well-being, and this will help him to develop and to have a proper sense of earnestness in his ministry. And also this proper motivation of love will form a basis for God to have the freedom to work in his life and through his life. But it's not just the concern for man and man's well-being, but together with that, if he is to preach with conviction and effectiveness, then there must be the whole concentration on the solution God has provided. So he must have this deep and unwavering and all-consuming conviction that the solution lies in God and what God has provided, what God has revealed. That it's not just preaching various aspects of truth as a supplement to many other areas that are so crucial to man's well-being, but he must recognize that all other aspects are secondary. The primary issues of life lies in the solution that God has provided for man. And so he'll be very gripped and convicted by these things. And this will also help him in the whole way he searches for the truth, the whole way he seeks to develop his own life, and when he seeks to communicate, he will be able to do so with the deep conviction that what he has to communicate are not only important, but what life is all about, and the issues in life that really matter. And also he will learn to concentrate on the spiritual needs and the spiritual well-being of man. This may seem obvious to us, because over the years we have sought to concentrate on these things. But in many contexts, preachers can talk about so many other aspects of life and become distracted, and the truth becomes diluted. And although we should care for the total person, including his physical needs, if we are not careful, then what should be concentrated upon can become diluted. And that's where even in Christian context, there has been in the past and also at the present still those who are influenced in the direction of the social gospel, or those who begin to concentrate so much on the material needs and well-being of men. Not that we should ignore these things, but for the preacher to be really effective, he must be deeply convicted and to recognize that the issues that really matter pertains to the spiritual needs and well-being of men, and these can be found only in God and what God has revealed, what God has provided for us, and that the Lord has instructed us his plans and purposes for the well-being of men in the scriptures. Both of these aspects, you'll find that they come through very clearly and strongly in Paul's life and ministry. Paul tells us that the love of Christ constrains him. The love of Christ constrains him. We can look at this, it's possible to look at this from two angles. The love of Christ in the sense of his love for the Lord, that this constrains him. It's a very strong motivation in bearing on his life and ministry. The love of Christ constrains Paul can also be looked at from the angle that the love of Christ so fills his heart that his whole way he lived out his life is permeated with, motivated by Christ's love in him and working out through him, and his love for others goes beyond just human love, but the love of God. God's love shed abroad in his heart, as he also explains in the book of Romans. And throughout his epistles, we can see the very strong emphasis that Paul placed on love of God, our love for God, as well as the love of God in us and through us, and how we should learn to love others with divine love. We also see quite clearly that the whole of Paul's life and ministry is a reflection, an outflow of his deep devotion to God, and his whole life has been given over to serve the Lord and to be faithful to God. Out of gratitude to God, love for the Lord, devotion to God. His deep love for man, whether non-believers or believers, you can see reflected in so many different parts of the scriptures in the New Testament, whether in the book of Acts or it's in the epistles. I'll just look at a few. In fact, two main passages. One in Thessalonians chapter 2. As we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, my intention is that you do not only concentrate on the exact meaning of these verses, but as part of various other expressions of Paul in his epistles and the whole way he lived out his life, the kind of love, the intensity of his love for others. So to look at this just as an example of the manifestation of Paul's love and concern, deep concern for the welfare of others. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Paul says, "But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." I've chosen these two verses because we are all familiar with how mothers deeply care for their children and are willing to do so much for their children. And Paul puts it in this way, just as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. How much Paul loved and cared for the people. And not only that, he explains here the kind of affection he had for them. He says, "We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives." And that's where I want to draw out, to bring out this point. It's not only the preaching of the gospel. Paul says he was not only concerned with imparting the gospel, just preaching the gospel to them, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Not in a detached way, he just simply preached the gospel, but with a deep concern for the people, the fond affection for them. He was prepared to pour out his life for them, to share his life with them, to impart whatever he could, to lay down his life for the brethren, because you had become very dear to us. And he felt this way not only for the Thessalonians, but for all those to whom he ministered. And then let us look on to later part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the kind of concern he had for them and how he felt for them. And we can see that this is just an emotional feeling, but how he felt for them is linked to the deep concern that he had for their welfare. For the context, I'll begin with verse 14. It was in the context where Paul is talking about difficulties and sufferings that Thessalonians went through. It says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." This is a context where the Thessalonians underwent sufferings and difficulties. Paul had to leave them for a period of time, and he now goes on to express his deep concern for them. "But we, brethren," verse 17, "having been bereft of you for a short while, in person, not in spirit," he was separated from them physically, but his spirit was still with them. He was still concerned for them. "We're all the more eager with great desire to see your face." with great desire. You long very much to be with them, for you wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. He was hindered. For who is our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. His whole life is so wrapped up in his concern for the believers, and in a way you can say it's almost as if they meant everything to him. What life is all about for him, his time on earth, is to be concentrated on the ministry to the brethren and their welfare, their well-being, and with this also with a view towards the future when he meets the Lord Jesus. To what degree has he been able to contribute to the welfare, the growth and development of these believers? You are our glory and joy, our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind Athens alone, and we sent Timothy. He could endure it no longer. He was very concerned as to what was happening to the Thessalonians. Could they take the sufferings, the difficulties, or would they crumble? What would happen to them? What was happening to them? He didn't know, and he was deeply concerned. And he wasn't satisfied just to pray for them. He wanted to find out exactly what was happening to them. He couldn't endure it anymore. He sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Sometimes people are just deeply concerned just to know what is going on. But Paul's concern goes beyond just to know. He wants to make sure their lives go on well. So when he sent Timothy, it's to strengthen and encourage them regards to their faith. That is what he's most concerned about, their spiritual welfare. Not just whether they have undergone some physical sufferings or deprivations. Verse 3, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. So he makes it clear. His main concern is not that they are afflicted. He says we should know that we will go through afflictions. But his main concern is, were they disturbed? Will they crumble? Will they be negatively affected? Or will they go on well? So he sent Timothy to strengthen them, to encourage them. Verse 4, for indeed when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer afflictions. And so it came to pass, as you know. He sought to prepare them. He tried to prepare them, but he wasn't satisfied. He wanted to make sure. And so he sent Timothy to strengthen them, to encourage them. Verse 5, he mentions again, for this reason when I could endure it no longer. This expression comes out again just to indicate to us how strongly he felt his deep concern as to what was going on with the Thessalonians. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith. His main concern, their faith, how they are going on in the faith. For fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. The concern that they may go astray, they may just crumble, that they couldn't take it. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. And so Paul was deeply comforted when he heard the good news. What was the good news? Their faith and love. So Paul says, although he was afflicted himself, he was in distress and afflicted, but what mattered to him was the brethren were going on well, the Thessalonians. And so he was comforted. He didn't mind if he had to go through sufferings, if only others were going on well. Verse 8, for now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. That was what mattered to him on earth. If only others can be helped. That was a kind of depth of love and concern. The motivation in his life was that others may grow well in the faith and may stand firm in the Lord. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. That was what matters to him. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? Paul's deep joy and his thanksgiving centers on the welfare and the development of others. As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Night and day, praying most earnestly, not only that he may see their face, but may complete what is lacking in their faith. That is what Paul was concerned about. Not emotional, sentimental kind of concern, but their true well-being. Their faith may complete what is lacking in their faith. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you. The kind of love and concern he has for them, he prays that they may also learn to abound in love for one another and for all men. Not a narrow, restrictive kind of love, but love for all men, and especially for the brethren, because of his concern for those who would respond positively to God. In what direction? Verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Let us now look at Acts chapter 26. The next two passages I'll be looking at with you helps to communicate Paul's concentration in his ministry. It's linked to the deep conviction that the solution lies in God. His love for them, his concern for their well-being, how is this to be worked out? The solution lies in God and what God has provided. Acts chapter 26, verses 15 to 20. Verse 15 tells us the context, the point of time of conversion of Paul. When the Lord Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, and Paul said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting." So the Lord Jesus told him, "But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." This is Paul's testimony. The whole way he had lived his life springs forth from his encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ and God's revelation to him as to the purpose of his life and what he had then consecrated his life for. Paul was deeply convicted in his life because he had this deep personal experience of the Lord speaking to him and commissioning him. That the Lord had appeared to him, appointed him to be a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. So the Lord Jesus was going to show him various things, including various aspects that pertain to the Lord Jesus himself, the things in which I will appear to you. A deeper insight into the Lord Jesus. In And that's why throughout Paul's ministry, he concentrated on preaching the Lord Jesus Christ and what God has provided for us in him. I will come more to this afterwards. And Paul could see that the issues involved are very significant. He was to open the eyes of those whom God has sent him, which indicates that they were blind. The plight that they were in, and the condition and the solution lies in God. And God working through the Apostle Paul, that he was to help them, that their eyes may be opened, and that the issues involved are very critical, not minor things. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. From darkness to light. A life of darkness in bondage to the powers of darkness, life of sin. Not only to come out of that, but from that to go on to light. To walk in the light. To know the light, to walk in the light. In the truth. And the ways of God. From the dominion of Satan to God. These are the issues. They were under the bondage of the evil one. Under his influence, his bondage, his deception. And Paul recognized that his life, his ministry, centers on delivering the people. Helping them to recognize and to turn away. To be able to come out of the dominion of Satan and then into the dominion of God. The authority of God. The reign of God in their lives. That they may be able to receive forgiveness of sins. And this surely is very critical. In their sins, they were under the wrath of God. But not only to receive forgiveness of sins, also inheritance. The rich inheritance that God intends for his children. And this comes about when they are sanctified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith in Christ. And so having received this commission from the Lord, this revelation from the Lord, Paul says, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. But he kept declaring the gospel, preaching, because he had this deep conviction. He knew. He didn't just hear it from others and thought that this may be what life is all about, but he knew it was deep conviction that man's problems, darkness, dominion of Satan, these are the real issues of life. This is the plight of man. And the solution lies in God. How they can be helped to turn from darkness to light, from dominion of Satan to God. And the solution lies in forgiveness of their sins and faith in the Lord, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, being sanctified by faith in Christ. Let us then look at another passage in Acts chapter 20, to see how Paul expresses this and works this out in his life. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 from verse 17. As we look at this passage, try to identify with the heart of Paul to get a sense of the spirit with which he spoke these words, the kind of conviction, love for the people as well as the convictions and what motivates him and what life is all about for him, the all-consuming conviction that the well-being of man lies in what God has revealed and what God has provided for us. From verse 17, Paul was at Miletus, and he sent to Ephesus, and called to him the elders of the church. And when they come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time. These are not just words. I have been with you. You knew. You've experienced it. And he says, I was serving the Lord with all humility. The starting point is, love for God, service unto God. And with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. It was with many difficulties, but the tears here express the depth with which Paul loved, as well as the issues, how much they meant to him, as well as the difficulties with which he went through, with trials which came upon me. These issues meant so much to Paul. His deep concern for the people, for the brethren, and he shed much tears for them. Well, the issue here is not how much tears Paul shed in the physical sense, but the important part has to do with Paul trying to communicate to the people here the kind of depth of love and concern he had for them. What was within the depth of concern? How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul was concerned not just with the superficials or the bare minimum, but he was deeply concerned that he would try his best to help them as much as he could, in whatever way he could. And what were all these things? Whatever was profitable, but it all centers on not so much the physical material things of man or the physical health, but the spiritual issues, man's relationship with God, repentance toward God, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This was what Paul was concentrating upon, the spiritual needs and well-being of man and God's provision for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. So Paul says that he's on his way to Jerusalem, and there are various indications to him which he didn't reject. The bonds and afflictions awaited him. It's true. He believed it. But he was not taken up with these things, though they may be very difficult and painful. His main concern was to be faithful to the Lord and to minister to others. It doesn't matter even if he has to lay down his life physically. Whatever sufferings, and even if it meant his death, to him it doesn't matter. There's only one thing that mattered to him, that he may finish his course, the ministry entrusted to him by the Lord. And what was it all about? To testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And here I want to mention also that when Paul talks about his proclamation of the gospel, his ministry in regards to the gospel, it's not just what often believers now think of the gospel. When the term gospel is said often to believers, they think of the bare minimum of the gospel by which a person becomes converted. But for Paul, his whole ministry, solemnly testifying of the gospel, the grace of God, continues even when a person has become a believer. Because the gospel is the good news. All that is profitable, whatever pertains to the faith, that helps us understand what God has provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to grow into the fullness and maturity in the Lord. And this is what Paul was concerned about. This is all that matters to him, because he was deeply convicted that this is what is crucial for man. All other things are secondary, and many things that appear so important to others are unimportant or irrelevant to him. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching in the kingdom will see my face no more. He's departing, and Paul seems to be indicating here that he felt that his time to depart from this earth is near. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. The issues are serious. He talks about being innocent of the blood of all men. He has sought his best. Now, he felt that no one can say that he has failed them in any way, to really help them to the best that he could. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. God's purpose, God's plans, God's intentions for men. That is what Paul concentrated upon. I do not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. This is related to declaring to you anything that was profitable in verse 20. The whole purpose of God. Not just some aspects, but the whole purpose of God. And so he warned them, be on guard for yourselves, the elders he's addressing, but also for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Paul is deeply concerned. Not just while he was with them, but even after he departed. He warned them, be on guard. He's concerned that they carry on well, that they will not go astray, that they will not be destroyed. Because he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And even amongst themselves, some will arise, who will be destructive, speaking perverse things and drawing away the disciples after them. Verse 31. Therefore, be on the alert. He wasn't satisfied with just preaching to them, teaching to them, and at the end of each message, the sense that, yes, I have done what I could, full stop. But he was deeply concerned as to what actually happened to his hearers, to those amongst whom he ministered. In other words, his concentration was not just merely on the message he's communicating, and being able at the end of it to say, I'm satisfied. I've preached a good message. Or I've taught well. I've done my part. Full stop. But his concentration goes beyond that to those that he ministered unto, that he can really help them long term, that in the end they will go on well, and that they will be able to meet the Lord in a healthy state. And so even as he was departing, he still cautioned them, warned them, sought to prepare them, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. The way he cared for them and sought to help them, every one of them was dear to him. Verse 32, the last verse we'll be looking at in this passage, Paul says, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. In a way, you can say this verse sums up what we are trying to, what we are looking at, sums up what I'm trying to communicate. Paul says, I commend you to God. The solution lies in God and to the word of his grace, what God has instructed, God's revelation. And this revelation, what God has instructed, is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul's whole life is concentrated on the solution that lies in God and what God has provided for man. Another way of putting it across is when Paul communicates it to the Philippians, when he said that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. To depart and be with Christ, that is something that Paul looked forward to. But while he was on earth, he says, for me to live is Christ. This is an expression that is very deep and rich in meaning. We can say that for me to live is Christ communicates to us that for Paul, his whole life centers on the Lord Jesus Christ. In his own personal relationship with Christ, his love for Christ and what Christ meant to him, in his own personal appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ, loving him, growing in him, appreciating him, loving him, deepening his bond, his relationship with Christ, and seeking to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, to glorify Christ in his life. That's one aspect of it. For me to live is Christ. The other is, for me to live is Christ, also includes that for Paul, his whole life, what life is all about for him, has to do with seeking to communicate the truth concerning Christ, and to be able that Christ can be imparted to others. Because that is what life is all about, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that Christ be exalted and honored and glorified, but that others, for people to have any meaning in their lives, they must come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only stopping at having some meaning in their lives, but for them to grow in richness of meaning in life and quality of life, it has to do with the deeper knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So for Paul, his whole life centers on Christ and drawing others to know the Lord Jesus and to deepen their knowledge of the Lord and what God has provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul elaborates on this. A passage that helps us to see this more clearly is in Colossians chapter 1. Let us look at Colossians chapter 1. I didn't refer you to Philippians because that verse should be quite familiar to us by now. Colossians chapter 1, reading from verse 24. But the context of verse 24, the preceding verses, Paul tells us how, verse 21, he says, we were formerly alienated and God has reconciled us in the Lord Jesus Christ, or through the Lord Jesus Christ. Before I go on to Colossians 1, verse 24 onwards, as we look at the context, Paul talks about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So it's in the context of his ministry, proclaiming the gospel, Paul says in verse 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Although he may be suffering, he rejoices. And he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. His sufferings for the sake of the brethren. He didn't mind having to suffer if it resulted in their welfare. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, that is the body of Christ, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. When the Lord Jesus Christ died at the cross of Calvary, the atonement, the price for our sins was fully paid. Paul couldn't contribute to that. But with regards to all that God intended to accomplish through the Lord Jesus Christ, the work is unfinished. And now the work continues through the servants of the Lord. And in the same way as Lord Jesus Christ suffered at the cross to accomplish the will of the Father, as we seek to discharge our responsibilities in service unto the Lord in serving others, sufferings and afflictions will also be part of our experience. And Paul, this is what Paul meant when he says, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. He continues on in the ministry to go on, to complete, to achieve what the Lord Jesus intended when he died at the cross for our sins. Verse 25, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the word of God. So Paul had received this stewardship from God, is for their benefit, and he wants to fully carry out the word of God, and explain that this has to do with a mystery which has been hidden from ages past, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. It centers on Christ in you, the hope of glory. This was all along what God intended, but now made clear in New Testament times with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul says he centers on this. He concentrates on the Lord Jesus Christ. For me to live is Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is at the heart of God's provision for man, the mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so he said, we proclaim, we preach him. We proclaim Christ, we preach Christ. admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. All this sums up what life is all about for the Apostle Paul and his ministry. He had received this stewardship from the Lord, and his whole life centers on preaching Christ and helping others, admonishing them, teaching them, not only that they may come to know the Lord and have their sins forgiven, but that he may be able to present every man complete in Christ to the fullness that they can attain in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he will labor, he will strive in his life according to God's power which mightily works within him. For this purpose I labor. So we see that Paul's life, his whole life centers on the ministry that God has entrusted to him, and he concentrates on the plight of men, as well as his deep longing for their well-being, that it centers on the solution God has provided and revealed to us in the scriptures, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the solution in Christ. Now, the first two points that I've considered with you regards to good, effective preacher and preaching, that is where there is discipline and diligence in searching of scriptures and in prayer, and a life taught and dealt with by the Lord, as well as deeply motivated by love for the Lord and for men, concern for their condition, longing for their well-being, and that the solution lies in God. It now leads me to the third point, that where the first two points are true, and the preacher then preaches in the power of God, together with this deep love for God and men and concern for them, and preaching with conviction and having learned from the Lord, prepared, equipped by the Lord, as he preaches in the power of God. This leads to, it brings forth light and life. But first, it must be preached in the power of God. We saw just now in Colossians, Paul says, I strive according to his power which works mightily within me. It's spiritual labor, spiritual ministry, and it must be done with the empowering of the Spirit, in dependence on God, not on men's capabilities. Paul puts this clearly in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5. Paul emphasizes the importance of ministry in the power of the Spirit. Paul says, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Paul could easily have preached, sought to seek to communicate with persuasive words of wisdom, because he was a capable man, well educated, and rather able in formulating a message or how to communicate words that will be effective in communicating what he wants to say and how to persuade people. But Paul says, my preaching, my message were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And this is important. He says that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And the Spirit of God must work in the hearts of men. The message that comes through must be together with the life and power of the Spirit. Then it comes through. That will then bring light and life. Otherwise, it will just be words and concepts, mental concepts, or perhaps affecting men's emotion. But true effective ministry, preaching, messages must bring light and life. On this issue of light and life, Psalm 119 verse 130 tells us the unfolding of thy words give light. Psalm 119 verse 130. The psalmist says, the unfolding of thy words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. So when the truths of God are communicated, unfolded, sometimes it is difficult to understand. It requires help from the servants of the Lord to unfold it, to bring it out, to bring out the meaning. Communicated, meaning brought out, unfolded, the words of the Lord gives light. However, though I mentioned that preach in the power of God, such messages bring light and life, that is the potential of the message. It comes through with light and life, but not necessarily all will benefit. Not necessarily all will benefit. We look at the ministry of the Apostle Paul and the words of Paul. He tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 3 to 6. Paul says, and even if our gospel is veiled, covered up, people do not see the light, they couldn't understand. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. So they are those who do not benefit. It's veiled to them. The gospel preached, but it's veiled. The God of this world, the evil one, has blinded them. But it's related to the hearts of such people. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. They are unbelieving. Their attitudes are not right. So the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So they couldn't see the light. The light of the gospel is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, we did not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bond servants for Jesus' sake. Preaching of Christ. Verse 6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So there are those who benefit. And God ultimately is the one who communicates to us, who helps us to see the light. God is the one who says, light shall shine out of darkness, and this is the same God who shines in our hearts and gives us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. This principle is true pertaining to conversion of non-believers, but the principle still holds true in the lives of believers. Increasing light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Increasing light, who Christ is. Increasing insight, understanding. It's spiritual insight. The words preached, communicated, if done so in line with what we have been considering, will not just be mere words, but are words of life. Let us look at the words of the Lord Jesus, a verse that we are familiar with, but relevant and helpful in the present context we are considering. John chapter 6, verse 63. The Lord Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and are life. The Lord Jesus says, the words I've spoken to you are spirit and are life. They're just not merely words, but they are spirit and life. Empowered by the Spirit, God's servants, when they speak, also communicates life. And the Spirit goes forth together with the words. The Spirit also being imparted and communicated. It comes through alive. So the words preached can also come through and be spirit and life. But the Lord Jesus also says, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The hearers, many of the hearers of the words of the Lord Jesus, they didn't profit because their response was of a fleshly nature. So they couldn't receive and benefit. They couldn't understand. They stumbled. They felt offended, disturbed. They couldn't accept. But it is the Spirit who gives life, and there must be spiritual reception, receptivity. But if it's a fleshly, we are in a fleshly state and a fleshly response, we will not be able to benefit. But we can see here also, in principle, both aspects, the communication as well as the reception. If in communication, it's in a fleshly form, then no matter how eloquent the preacher may be, or the one who seeks to preach may be, how eloquent or how loudly you may shout across the message, you can also say the flesh profits nothing. If it's in the flesh, you cannot profit others. Because it is the Spirit who gives life. It must be empowered by the Spirit. Likewise, at the receiving level, it's the Spirit that ministers life. And the one who receives, his heart must be such that the Spirit has the freedom to speak to him. He's receptive to what the Spirit has to speak to him. So if the whole environment is such, and the whole attitude of the hearer is such, that is basically of the flesh, then we cannot profit. So the principle from this verse, we can say that God intends that we receive light and life. But for this to come about, we must recognize that it is the Spirit who grants life and light. So the one who preaches, as well as the one who hears, the whole context must be such that it's conducive for the Spirit to work through the preacher and to work in the hearer. True preaching that comes through should be spirit and life, but the flesh profits nothing. Let us look at two verses in Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 11, tells us that the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 11 says, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. So for servants of the Lord, if our lives are right, then as we speak, it can minister life to others. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. In verse 21 of the same chapter, it says, the lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of understanding. The lips of the righteous feed many. Positive, feeds them. Fountain of life. So in our present context, this would be applicable to the preacher. But here it indicates to us that the life of the preacher is important, his character, and righteousness, the moral aspects of the preacher's life is important. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. Moral qualities, a context in which there is holiness, the Holy Spirit has a freedom to work in and through the life of the preacher. But realize that these words, these truths are applicable not only to the preacher. They are true and applicable to all believers. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. We too can communicate life and light to those around us if our lives are also righteous, if we are growing well in the Lord, and we are empowered, enabled by the Spirit. I will comment a bit more on this afterwards. But now I want to pose this question. Does it mean then that if a believer satisfies points 1 and 2, he will be ready for an effective preaching ministry? Does it mean if a believer satisfies both points 1 and 2, he will be ready for an effective preaching ministry? Does it mean that if a believer is disciplined and is diligent in the study of the scriptures and his prayer life, and it's a lifelong process, and he has been taught, dealt with by the Lord, he has learned deeply from the Lord, the Lord has revealed much to him, taught him much, and he's also deeply motivated by love for God and man, he has a deep concern for the condition, the plight of man, deep longing for their well-being, he has this deep unwavering conviction that the solution lies in God and what God has revealed and provided. Does it mean then that the believer would be ready for effective preaching ministry? The answer is no. Because not all believers can be effective preachers. And this is a helpful point for us to take note. Not all believers can be effective preachers. There's still this issue of being gifted in preaching. Being gifted in preaching. But before I go on with this issue of being gifted in preaching, I want to emphasize that such a believer would be equipped for effective service. And this is important. Such a believer would be equipped for effective service. All these various aspects we've been considering for the preparation of an effective preacher, various of these aspects are also very important in the life of every believer. And they will equip us for effective service. If we learn how to discipline ourselves, be diligent in our study of scriptures, in our prayer life, learning from the Lord. The Lord has dealt with us, taught us, and we are also motivated by love for God and man. And our concentration, our conviction lies in the fact that the real issues of life, the problems of life, the solution lies in God and what God has provided. If we are deeply convicted in that way, we are equipped for effective service. And they are the basis for effective service. As well, this means that we will also be effective members of the body of Christ. When you say effective service, not just reaching out to non-believers, but effective members of the body of Christ, and also effective witness for the Lord, and to reach out to those who do not know Him. But we must learn to serve in the capacity and role that God desires of us. Paul tells us, in the body there are various members, hand, eye, nose, ear. So we must serve humbly, looking to the Lord to guide us and to serve as He desires of us, and not try to take on, to do what He does not intend for us. So every believer should seek to be so equipped along the lines that we've been considering of effective preachers and preaching. But teachers and preachers have a higher responsibility, as you've seen, James tells us this, and they will also face a stricter judgment. So in these areas we're considering, yes, even more so it applies to preachers and teachers. And they have to seek to attain the high degree, and this is very important for them as well as for those who hear them. These are the words of Paul to Timothy, if you recall. Paul says, Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching, so that you ensure salvation both for yourselves and for those who hear you. But now I want to just briefly mention, cover this fourth point of effective preachers and preaching, the issue of gifted, being gifted in preaching. Not all are gifted in preaching, and this is a relevant point for effective preaching. Be gifted in preaching. We can say that the effective preacher is God's gift to the church. Not just there's such an issue as being gifted in preaching, but that the effective preacher is actually God's gift to the church. The preacher himself, such a servant of the Lord, is God's gift to the church for the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of service. This we can see in Ephesians chapter 4. Let us look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 mentions how about Christ ascending and how he gave gifts to men. And in this context, Paul went on to say in verse 11, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So the Lord gave some as apostles, some as prophets. Prophets are the prophetic ministry, is preaching. Preaching is the prophetic ministry. And some as evangelists. Evangelists concentrates on preaching the gospel to non-believers. And some as pastors and teachers. Pastors, actually, the word translated pastors here is actually the word shepherd. That is the role of the elders, overseers, to shepherd the flock. So these people are God's gifts to the church to equip them, that they may attain to the unity of faith, knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. And he says he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Not all are apostles, not all are prophets, not all are evangelists, but some. God gave these gifts to the church. To complement this passage in Ephesians chapter 4, let us turn to Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 1, first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 12. First Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, Paul says, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Not just one gift, but there are varieties, but it's one Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. Verse 7, he says, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So this is tended to build up the body of Christ for the common good, not just for the person himself. Then verse 8, he says, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, and so on. And then he goes on, and to verse 10, he says, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, the prophetic ministry. Is by the Spirit. Verse 11, Paul says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills. So this is important to take note. It is not that you volunteer to be a preacher or a prophet, or you just choose to be one. Unless God calls, enables, then the person is not ready for such a ministry. It's as the Spirit distributes to each one individually, just as he wills. Not the person choosing for that role and position. Verse 28, and God has appointed in the church. It's God who appoints. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and so on. So God is the one who appoints apostles, prophets, teachers, and so on. Verse 29, all are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? So the answer is clear. It's not everyone will be an apostle, everyone will be a prophet, everyone is a teacher. But God is the one who appoints. And this is a helpful point for us to take note, as well as to ponder about, as we try to understand what is going on in the world, in Christian circles, and the Lord's work. Because we have looked at various aspects of that are very significant, important, that pertains to effective preachers and preaching. But this point is also relevant, that if somehow someone is suddenly put in that position, either appointed by others or because of certain training that he has gone through in certain contexts, and He then goes on to assume the responsibility of preaching. But God never intended him to be in that position. Then it will pose a significant problem, because that is not the role that the Lord desires of him. Even if he may be able to contribute in other ways. Just as the role of a teacher, and especially in the area of preaching and teaching, the issues are very significant and far-reaching. Not only the appreciation of the truth for the teacher or preacher himself, but if he doesn't understand the issues accurately, or the whole way he communicates is not accurate, then many lives can be affected. And if the content communicated is significantly defective, it can even lead many to go astray. And this is an issue that we have to face and take note of, be concerned about. And we may pray to the Lord that he will undertake in this aspect in his work, that he will raise up those who will be able to fulfill this ministry, and accordingly the Lord's people may benefit from their ministry, and not just anyone for whatever other reasons assumes that position, resulting in various complications. We are now ready to consider this proposition, which I'll now put forward to you. And the proposition is this, that one with a significant ministry of the word, one with a significant ministry of the word, is associated with a sense of having been called and sent by the Lord. A sense of having been called and sent by the Lord to preach as God's servant on God's behalf. One whom the Lord equips and enables. One whom the Lord equips and enables. And to whom he grants revelation and insight. That is, a man with a vision and a sense of mission. A man with a vision and a sense of mission that is of the Lord. One with a significant ministry of the word is associated with a sense of having been called and sent by the Lord to preach as God's servant on God's behalf. One whom the Lord equips and enables, and to whom he grants revelation and insight. A man with a vision and a sense of mission that is of the Lord. I qualify a man with a vision, a sense of mission that is of the Lord, because this is very important. It's a very serious matter for people with a sense of vision and a sense of mission, but that is not of the Lord. He may be full of zeal, may also draw and attract many to him and what he has to say, but can lead many very far astray. It's not enough just to have a vision and a sense of mission, but that must be of the Lord. But the vision and the sense of mission is very important. We've looked at the verse just now concerning the testimony of the Apostle Paul. We will look at this again, the Lord willing, maybe the next message. But now I want to elaborate on this proposition by looking at one Old Testament example, the Lord willing. Perhaps the next message we'll look at a New Testament example, the Apostle Paul. But now we look at the Old Testament example. But bear in mind that this Old Testament example of Jeremiah and the New Testament example of Paul, in their context, these issues are rather pronounced and heightened. But though in their context it's rather pronounced and heightened, the principles are relevant and helpful for our consideration. Let us look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah. So straight away here it is, to whom the word of the Lord came. It's from the Lord. The Lord's call and also revelation from the Lord. And this is quite common if you look through the various prophets, to whom the word of the Lord came. It's a familiar phrase or words to that effect. The days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 30th year of his reign. Or rather, in the 13th year of his reign. Verse 3. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the 5th month. So the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. God's call, God's appointment. To be a prophet to the nations. Then I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, because I am a youth. Jeremiah felt inadequate. He knew he couldn't. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. You are not able, but I will equip you. I will grant you revelation. And what I reveal to you, which I want you to speak, you will speak. So I will send you, God's call, God's sending, and he says, all that I command you, you shall speak. God is going to reveal to him, and then he is going to speak. He's not going to speak according to his own understanding and wisdom, but he's going to communicate what God has revealed. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord, God's undertaking for his life. And verse 9, then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. God enabling Jeremiah. Now, in the New Testament context, and today, I have mentioned to you in earlier message, it's not exactly in this same way of God communicating all the words and exactly those words that God has communicated to the preacher. But the principle that we see here are the same, in the sense that God is the one who has called, he has appointed, he's the one who sends, and he's the one who grants the revelation. The revelation comes from him. But in the New Testament context and today, you've seen that the life of the preacher, God working in the life, teaching the preacher, and the ministry of the preacher has a lot to do with what he has learned in his own life, and not just communicating the words that God puts in his mouth for that particular occasion, in that particular context. We look at Jeremiah chapter 2. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord. So the ministry of Jeremiah continues in the words that follow. But here again, it's the Lord saying to him, the word of the Lord came to him and says, go, God sending him, and proclaim, preach in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, "Thus says the Lord," God sending him and enabling him and providing for him the content that he is to communicate. Along these lines, you can see in various aspects of the Old Testament, the calling of the prophets, God sending them, and God revealing to them what they are to communicate to the people. I'll end to this message with one last point, one last aspect in what we are considering in our elaboration of this proposition, reflection on this proposition, and that is that the message and the truth that God desires the preacher to communicate can sometimes be like a burning fire within. The message, truth that God desires the preacher to communicate can sometimes be like a burning fire within, almost like a compulsion to preach what God has laid upon his heart. He's constrained. It's not just from him, it's from the Lord. But not just merely from the Lord. At times, the convictions within and what God has laid upon his heart can be like a burning fire within, constrained to communicate to the people. Can sometimes come through almost like a compulsion to preach what God has laid upon his heart. All this related to what we have been considering also in the earlier points. But in our consideration of Jeremiah, this is a verse, this is a point that is illustrated in his life. You will see that this is also true in Paul's life. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9. Is Jeremiah speaking, and he says, "But if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it." What God has laid upon the heart of Jeremiah, the message that God wanted Jeremiah to communicate. Jeremiah went through a lot of difficulties. Verses 7 and 8 and other verses, including this whole passage from verse 7 onwards in chapter 20. Jeremiah talked about how he became the laughing stock, and he faced reproach and derision, and he found it very difficult. So, in fact, you can say that there's some degree of wavering on the part of Jeremiah. Verse 14, he even cursed the day when he was born. Often we do not like to look at this kind of verses, because it pertains to the prophet of the Lord. But it is true that the prophets also face difficulties, and at times they have not responded as well as is possible. So Jeremiah faced a lot of difficulties, and he found it very hard to take. But in this context, he tells us that what God has laid upon his heart was so strong and deep. He says it was all like a fire burning. He found it difficult to carry on. He was considering whether he wanted to carry on in that ministry. But he says, "In my heart it became like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it." Of course, in a more wholesome context, the convictions that God placed in the heart of his servant to communicate, to preach to the people, goes together also with a deep sense of earnestness, eagerness to communicate. And as he does so, together with this reality of what God has placed upon him, he can then speak with much conviction, and together with enabling of God, the message can come through powerfully, effectively, and reach the hearts and minds of the hearer in an effective manner. I will pause here for today. Today, in our consideration of good effective preacher and preaching. Just briefly summarize what we've covered. Earlier message, we've considered the first point of the preacher being disciplined and diligent in study of scriptures and in prayer, and his life having been dealt with and taught by the Lord. Today we have considered the second point. That's important. He is motivated by deep love for God and man, and a deep concern for the condition of man, and deep longing for their well-being, and the deep, unwavering, all-consuming conviction that the solution lies in God, and what God has provided, and what God has revealed, His instructions and ways, and it centers on the Lord Jesus Christ, God's provision for man. And if preached in the power of God, where these conditions are satisfied, it brings light and life. Though not necessarily all will benefit if their attitudes are not right, but the words can come through. The mouth of the righteous can be a fountain of life, and it can feed many. However, it's also important to note that to be an effective preacher, there's also the added point that's relevant and important, and that is being gifted in preaching. There's a role that God desires him to fulfill, the prophetic ministry.